Well, it's nice to be here this morning. Nice to see you all. Always a pleasure to come to Mark and to see you after all these years I've been coming here. It's still a pleasure, I must say. As I walked, I was in here this morning, and Ivan Hill walked in, and he glanced my way, and he said, "Do you know, for a moment I thought you were TV Walters." Some of you don't know who he is, but most of you do. And I thought, yes, I don't think I would ever aspire to become the chief executive officer for Migler Morgan. He was very high-powered, wasn't he, you know, as an executive. Today, there's no Migler Morgan anyway. We divide into four counties, aren't we? And I remember him chairing a meeting in that room there and telling the assembled group, "Paul Young's with us today, and he helps to pay my pension." I was taken aback, quite frankly. I thought, has he got to tap into my account? But I pay the council tax like everybody else, and that was going to his pension somewhere along the line. How that works, I have no idea. But as you know, he belonged to the RAF club in, I think it was the RAF club in London. Well, a big club in London, you know, one of these clubs which you could be a member of. Coming from my stake, I'm never going to be a member of one of those clubs, that's for certain. I only went there once. He was chair of the stewards board, and I remember joining the stewards board. He wasn't chair then, but we had the centenary meeting in that club, and I must say, it's very different from the golf club in my stake. And it was just a privilege. But there might be some people about, you know, who looked at him with a certain amount of envy, a certain amount of jealousy, a certain amount of covetousness, that he should do so well, he should be well, so well provided for, but he did carry, of course, enormous responsibilities, and that's sometimes what people forget in this feeling we can get in our hearts about covetousness. It's the 10th commandment. It is, of course, Exodus 20, verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." May God bless his word to us today. I'm just going to put this down there so I can see it more clearly. As we know, this is the 10th commandment. This is the last of the 10 commandments, and in many ways, it is, I think, one of the most revealing. It's very different from the other 9 commandments. It reminds us very clearly that nothing, absolutely nothing, escapes God's attention. He even knows our thoughts. He knows our desires. Because this commandment deals exclusively with what we are inwardly. It is about our inward nature, which may not express itself in outward activity. It may not express itself in sinful behavior. We do not commit a crime by being covetous, but we do commit a sin. Crimes, as you know, are violations of human laws. They're violations of the laws of the land. They're violations of the laws enacted by Parliament. Sins are violations of God's law, the divine laws of God, which are encapsulated in these 10 commandments. So coveting is different from the other 9. It is unique. All the other 9 have something to do with outward observable behavior. Covetousness may not be seen by a human eye, because it is an inward attitude, an inward desire, an inward motive. This commandment, however, we can say, is basic to all the others, because covetousness can lead to theft, it can lead to idolatry, and it can lead to murder, and so on. But what is covetousness? How do we define it? Well, the Oxford English Dictionary states that covetousness is the inordinate and culpable desire of possessing that which belongs to another or to which one has no right. It's this desire for something for which we have no right to possess. Something which belongs to someone else. It does not belong to us. So covetousness has to do with desire, illegitimate desire. It is unlawful desire. Now we must remember that there are lawful or positive desires, or we might say covetousness, which is good. You know, the Bible talks of a number of these. We're not going to be exhaustive here, but just one or two. Proverbs 18:22 is very interesting. It says, if a man desires a wife, he desires something good. Psalm 127 verse 4 is interesting. The parents' desire for children are seen as gifts from God. Or in 1 Timothy 3:1, to desire to undertake responsibility and servant leadership in a church is a God-given desire. These are lawful desires. This is covetousness, which is positive. But we know that even lawful desires can be corrupted by jealousy, by greed, by bad covetousness. For example, the good desire can become a bad desire if someone steals and commits adultery with another man's wife so that she can become his own wife. You know also that the desire for children at any price can destroy human relationships and lead to marriage breakdown. And even church leadership can be corrupted by a desire for prominence or power, a desire for status, or the need to control or manipulate other people. Church leadership must always be about service. Leaders must always remember they are servants, firstly of God, and then of each other, and then of others. Essentially, therefore, covetousness is the opposite of contentment. It is discontentment with what I am and with what I have got and with how I am perceived by others. And I don't need to tell you today that we live in a very discontented, dissatisfied, and covetous age. Is it possible to find true contentment in our Western materialistic society? The answer, of course, is yes. But it is only found, and this is the challenge, it is only found in the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Now, when you look through the Bible and through contemporary society, you see examples of covetousness. The Bible is always realistic. It does not gloss over failures in the people of God. It puts the full glare sometimes of divine light upon the inconsistencies, the sins, and defeats of God's people. This makes the Bible both credible and creditable. Yet we also see that covetousness is also an ancient sin. It's not something new. It's not something restricted to our materialistic society. It's always sort of flourished in the human heart. Take, for example, the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 7, and you come across a character there called Achan, member of the people of Israel. Israel had invaded Canaan, as you know. They conquered the great citadel of Jericho. Before the conquest, God had outlined important instructions. And what he said to Israel was, and they all knew it, all the precious stones and metals, and as well as anything of value, kept in Jericho, belonged and was sacred to the Lord. It was not for personal possession. Achan ignored that instruction. He disobeyed that commandment. He took some valuable items and hid them in a hole in the ground under his tent. He was exposed when the Israelite army was defeated by a small garrison outpost at Ai. Achan had looked at those items. This prompted a desire to arise in his heart. He wanted those things. He coveted them for himself. Refused to give them to the Lord. This led to his theft. What had been hatched in his heart led to a greedy, discontented spirit, which revealed his covetousness. His covetous nature had a negative effect upon not just himself, but the whole nation of Israel. It's astonishing. Well, that is a warning, isn't it, for any member of a church? What goes on in our hearts, whether we like it or not, or appreciate it or not, affects everyone in our church. And so that's why we've got to guard our hearts against covetousness. If we move on in the Old Testament, we come to 2 Kings 5, and we come across a person there called Gehazi, who was servant of the prophet Elisha. Elisha had sort of enabled that Syrian general Naaman to be healed of leprosy. Go and dip in the River Jordan and you will be healed. And in gratitude, Naaman came and offered Elisha gifts which had made that prophet a very rich man. Of course, Elisha wasn't interested. There's no covetousness in his heart for material things. They were meaningless to him. Elisha had found contentment, genuine contentment, in his relationship with God. Gehazi was appalled. Elisha had refused, and Gehazi's heart focused upon the chance for personal wealth. And so his covetous nature caused him to run after Naaman and tell a lie. Elisha's changed his mind. Give me some of that wealth and I can take it back to him. And that's what he did. Naaman was glad to do it, of course. Gehazi put it all in a secret place. Nothing is secret from God. Of course it isn't. God revealed to Elisha instantly where it was hidden. Covetousness destroyed that servant of Elisha. Naaman's leprosy visited him instead. Move on to the New Testament, Acts chapter 5, and you come across a husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira. They were members of the early church. They followed the sacrificial example of others and sold a piece of property and seemingly came with the proceeds and gave the proceeds to the Lord. Unfortunately, it was a lie. Now, they could have said, we're only bringing part of the proceeds. They could have done that. They didn't need to bring any of the proceeds, but they chose to pretend. There was hypocrisy in their hearts. There was still, if you like, a covetousness in their heart for material things, for money. And they paid a heavy price for their deceit. Move on in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 8, where you come across Simon the sorcerer, who lived in Samaria and had an occultic hold over the people. Philip came and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to those people. Many people believed in Jesus. And Simon's demonic control over those people was broken. He no longer had that power to manipulate and control people. He even claimed that he believed in Jesus. But later, when two apostles came down, Peter and John, to Samaria, and revealed the power of God as they laid their hands on those believers and they received the Holy Spirit, Simon offered them money. Give me this power. Let me do what you are doing. He coveted their gifts. He coveted their calling from God. Severely rebuked. There's bitterness in your heart. You need to repent. And then, of course, the worst of all, Judas Iscariot. His covetous heart led him to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. In Colossians 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul pointed out that covetousness was a form of idolatry and should be taken very seriously. It puts the object of desire in the place of God in the heart. And who amongst us today would claim we've never been covetous? If we look at our contemporary society, covetousness is hardly considered a sin, is it, by anybody in society? Advertisers cash in on the human heart and mind's capacity to be greedy, to desire more, to be discontented. The lottery is a good example where over 90%, it said, I don't know whether it's true or not, but as we said, 90% of the British population, adult population, have done the lottery. Of course, it's driven by discontentment. It's driven by greed. It's driven by covetousness. You know, there may be only a chance of a jackpot of something in the region of 1 in 14 million. Yes, but I could be that one, says somebody to me. If one does win the jackpot, what then? Happy forever? Or more anxious? And more pressured? And more fearful? One thing, so it seems a long time ago now, when Nick Leeson was an investment advisor in the Far East for Barings Bank, which was a long-standing bank. He took the bank's money, placed the money on the Far East stock markets, expecting them to rise, gain quick profits, where he could pay back the money he'd borrowed, unofficially, and skim off the profits. You know that sadly for him, instead of rising, the markets collapsed. He lost all that money he'd invested. Covetousness did not pay off for him, and the bank went bankrupt and he was jailed. How many more people have done that sort of thing? See, covetousness is like a silent secret killer. It blinds people to everything they have and focuses their attention upon what they do not possess. It is utterly selfish. It keeps asking the question, what is best for me? So how do we deal with covetousness? What's the antidote? The first thing is simply this: recognition. We must recognize it for the evil that it is. I think we've lost sight of something of how dreadful this sin is. God doesn't put it in his Ten Commandments just to fill them up to 10. Recognize that covetousness disrupts our lives, our tranquility, our destiny, and our relationships. Firstly, affects us, and we become deeply discontented when we covet. And it can fill us with jealousy and with greed because we're covetous. Secondly, it can lead to greater sins of a more overt kind if it's not crushed and dealt with. We must recognize it for it is, what it is, a great, great sin. But secondly, know what forms it takes. Someone has written these words, and I forget where I get the quote from. Covetousness may be the station from which we catch the train of adultery or theft. It's a great picture, isn't it? Covetousness leads on to other things. Covetousness drives us to engage in wrong actions, and so can affect our relationship with other people. It can too easily lead to feelings deep within us of jealousy and envy, as we've said, can lead to us being slanderous towards people, gossipy towards people, bitter words to people. We can steal from them, lie about them, be angry with them, all because we have not crushed covetousness within. We've not replaced it with contentment. The acid test, actually, when you think of it, recognition, know its form, now come to the acid test. This will test us as to whether we're covetous or not. The Apostle Paul writes these words: the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. This is covetousness at its worst. This is the greatest test of covetousness, our attitude towards money. We know that to be financially rich does not necessarily bring real contentment. Anxiety can too easily afflict the rich as they look at interest rates, or as they study the rise and fall of the stock market, or they follow the value and buying power of pensions and savings and so on. Money is a very fickle asset. It can't buy love. It can't buy health. It can't buy long life. Someone's written the following: money can buy medicine, but not health. A house, but not a home. Companionship, but not friends. Entertainment, but not happiness. Food, but not appetite. A bed, but not sleep, a good life, but not eternal life. And we know that's true. Covetousness makes money our idol. It can consume us. It can be our master instead of our servant. It makes us jealous of others who have financial success. Today in this election, you know, what do we see? Something which is sometimes called the politics of envy or the politics of resentment. It's anchored in a covetous heart. Family can be neglected in the pursuit of money. The plight of the needy can be ignored in the pursuit of money. And finally, God can be excluded in the pursuit of money. That's the most serious damage, of course, done in terms of relationships. A wedge or a barrier is driven between us and God by covetousness. And so there's need for perspective. In the grand scheme of things, when we grasp the big picture, we realize how ridiculous it is to be covetous. Because we live life between, as you know, two fixed points. The first point is arrival. It was our birth. We brought nothing, absolutely nothing with us when we entered this world. That is an undeniable fact. No baby came into the delivery room clutching a bag of money. Job in the Old Testament summarizes this way in chapter 1, verse 21 of Job. Naked I came from my mother's womb. We entered with no possessions. The second fixed point is our departure. It is our death. Again, we can read Job. What does he say? And naked I will depart. It's the same verse. Job chapter 1, verse 21. Now, modern generation has a hard time dealing with death. We are really one of the first generations to expect to live long lives here on earth. We find it hard to let go. Yet the grim reality of death is that we take no possessions with us. The riches buried with Egyptian kings are still there, unless looted by robbers or removed by archaeologists. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can take nothing out. This should give us perspective, should set our minds and hearts upon other factors than simply the desire for the materialistic things of life like money and possessions. So what we need, remember, a covetous heart never has enough. Consequently, it lives with discontent. When Rockefeller was asked, how much money does it take to be happy? What did he say? Just a little more. You've got £1 billion, can't imagine what it looks like, but just a bit more. £5 billion, just a bit more. £10 billion, just a bit more. Never content. The need of the day for you and me is contentment. A deep contentment in our souls that permeates all parts of our lives. A long time ago, Jeremy Burroughs wrote a book, and it's just the title I want to just focus on for a moment. This is the title of the book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's interesting, that, isn't it? As he talks about Christians, even amongst Christians, very often, it's a rare jewel, true Christian contentment. Such contentment, therefore, clearly does not come easily, is undervalued today. Contentment doesn't mean idleness. It doesn't mean necessarily living in poverty. It doesn't mean that we don't improve our homes, but those must be seen as extras. The real us needs contentment. The Apostle Paul wrote that he had learnt, in whatever condition or circumstance he found himself, to be content. He said, whatever condition I'm in, I'm content. You know, when he's in a prison cell, having been beaten and feet in stocks with his colleague Silas, they're content. Content enough to sing praise to God and pray to God in the middle of the night. Even though they're in discomfort and in pain, they're content. He said, when I have nothing, I'm content. When I abound, sometimes I've been in people's homes, he's saying, where I had more than enough to eat and so on, and I'm content there too. The contentment was not in his circumstances. The contentment couldn't be found in what he was eating or drinking or wearing that day. The contentment couldn't be found in the companionship even around him. His contentment was found in his relationship with Christ. And there's no doubt about it. The closer we draw to Christ, the more contented we will be. So if each day we miss our prayer times, or our quiet time, as we call them sometimes, or our meditation on God's word, it'll be very easy for us as Christians to become discontented people. It's as we draw close and know an intimacy with God. Not just know some facts about God in our minds, where we can explain this, that, and the other thing, but we know that deepening relationship with God through Christ. That's where contentment lies. It lies nowhere else. That's why Paul could say, godliness with contentment is great gain. See, godliness is about being like God in terms of character of righteousness and holiness and so on. And as we learn to live that sort of life, we can find that contentment in Jesus. Paul found contentment in Jesus. Anyone who's ever lived a contented life through our world, through the generations, has found it in Jesus. Didn't find it anywhere else. He came, the Apostle Paul came to believe on the Son of God on the Damascus Road, and from then on he enjoyed this deepening relationship with the Savior. The object of his life was Jesus, and the objective of his life was to please the Lord and obey him in every area of life. And if there's some discontent in your life this morning, just sit down before God and let him examine your life. If there's discontent, there will be an area of sinfulness, an area of disobedience, an area where there's darkness and light needs to shine there. When we learn to appreciate what God has done for us in Christ, when we've believed in the Lord with all our hearts, when we're willing to serve him wholeheartedly, no matter the cost, we can know a contentment that permeates our lives. When we're in the will of God, we will know contentment. Rod Murray McShane was that great preacher in Scotland, St. Peter's in Dundee, where revival flowed. He wrote hymns as well as a great preacher. He died at the age of 29, but you know, the fragrance of his memory lives on. If you ever read about him, it's worth reading about him. But he said these words: long ago I stopped looking to anyone but God to satisfy me. There is no person who can love me enough, no child who can need me enough, no job that can pay me enough, and no experience that can satisfy me enough. Only Jesus. And if we're looking for that contentment anywhere other than Jesus, we are certainly missing the point. You know, I've been so grateful for some of my families. I think of my grandparents. They had contentment in Jesus. I remember watching my mother die, and you know, I remember all her life she had contentment in Jesus. There's no doubt. I never saw any of my grandparents on my mother's side or my mother ever angry, ever anxious, really. They learned to contentment in Jesus. Set a powerful example for me. I don't think they ever missed a day where they did, you know, missed their prayer time on any day. Down in Hebron Hall in Bethel House there, Alison has an auntie who's a Christian, obviously, in there, and one day she was coughing up some blood, and the doctor came along and he said, we'll have to do an endoscopy to see what this is all about. And she said, I'm not having an endoscopy. He said, well, next time it could be fatal. What did she say to that? Just one word. Good. And then she turned to me and she said, Paul, there are more important things than staying alive. And she said to me just this past week, because I told her about somebody in my stake who's 102, walks around without a stick, without glasses. She said, I don't want to be here at 102, I'm 88. I just want to go to be with the Lord. She's content. And she's been content for a long, long time because she's known Christ. And the question for us today is, are we content or are we covetous? Are there areas in our lives that need dealing with? Let's bring them to Christ so that we can know that glory of contentment, which is great gain. May God bless his word to us. Thank you very much.